Would you turn in your Bible, please, again tonight to 1 Timothy. And right at the end of the letter, chapter 6, and this evening reading from verse 20. Just two remaining verses of this book that we've been studying. I think it has been a number of months now. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Don't have it in your Bible, but in fact, what Paul says there is he says, O Timothy, there's an urging, there's a pleading. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Lord, we thank you again tonight for your revealed word, that you have made yourself known, that you have given to us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We thank you for revealing yourself and enabling us as your Spirit works in us to get to know you and all that you have revealed. And as we come again this evening, we do pray that you would minister to us. We pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit's work among us in convicting and leading and teaching and training, coming alongside and just maturing us in faith, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we pray for each other, we thank you even for the final words of this book, and we would pray that among us, that grace be ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, right at the beginning of this particular letter, Paul was writing, or started writing to this young pastor Timothy, and he started at the outset warning him about certain false doctrines, certain false teaching that was creeping into the church. Now, over the months, both Gareth and I have sought to unfold this particular letter to you from Paul to Timothy, and there consistently has appeared before us this strand, this particular theme of false doctrine. And now the very last word, and I think it's important to take note of somebody's last word. It is obviously something burning on the apostle's heart. There is this concerned urging from Paul to this young pastor, Timothy. And he's saying to him, Timothy, you need to seriously be guarding the truth. But he does make the point clear, though, that with this action of guarding, when you guard something, there must always be the opposite action of avoiding. So if you are to guard the truth, then there needs to be a very deliberate action of avoiding. I call it the double-sided principle, keeping one thing and avoiding another. Let me give you some examples. As a driver of a car, we are taught to obey the law of the road, and that means that we are to keep left. And of course, if we are to keep left, then we will avoid going onto the right-hand side of the road, at least most of us. That's the law of the road. I know as a husband, I know it is important to guard my marriage, to be sure that the marriage is protected and cared for and is vibrant. But again, I know that there are certain things that need to be avoided. I need to avoid flirting with other women. There needs to be a deliberate action of avoiding. What about the students? You want to pass your exams at the end of the year? It would be true to say that as a student, you know that if you want to do well, if you want to pass, if you want to get through the particular academic year, you will need to be disciplined in study. But at the same time, you know then there will be a need to avoid the daily or the weekly temptation to spend time in Hatfield having a party. Isn't that just common sense? A double-sided principle. And so when we get to this instruction that Paul gives to Timothy about what he says in verse 20, guarding what has been entrusted to your care, I think the reasonable logic follows and understands that there must therefore be an avoiding of what he says in the second part of the verse, turning away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, I want to assume tonight a certain given. I think most of us here tonight are Christians. Most of us have been around evangelical churches. We therefore can assume among Bible-believing Christians that we understand this. We know that we need to hold on to the truth that God has revealed and given on the one hand, and we need to avoid error in all its forms and expressions on the other. But, assuming that, I think there still is a problem, a dilemma. What does this truth that we are supposed to guard, what does this teaching look like? What is it? I mean, there are all these books in the Bible, there are so many books, systematic theology or biblical theology or Old Testament introduction and New Testament introduction. And so I thought to myself, I wonder what it is that Paul has in mind when he says we are to guard the truth. What is it that we are to hold on to? And so really my first point tonight is I'd like us to think about that very point. What is it? What must be guarded? Now follow with me. If you've got your Bible open, flip back to chapter 1 and verse 9. And again, remember that this theme has consistently flowed throughout this particular book. So in chapter 1 verse 9, Timothy is told by Paul there, fight the good fight. And then he elaborates in verse 19. Holding on to faith. And the faith that he has in mind there is something of a defined content. There is a body of truth. A little bit further on, chapter 4, verse 6. Here he's commending Timothy. He's telling Timothy, he says, you have been brought up in the truths of the faith. You see again, a defined content, a body of truth, and of the good teaching. So Timothy must have known, well, what specifically it was that Paul was referring to. So Paul in fact is saying to him, Timothy, there is a treasured possession. He uses the word deposit. There is this deposit, this trust, this thing that has been consigned to you, that has been given to you for your faithful keeping. And so we go on into the next letter that Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14. And again, he gives the instruction, guard the good deposit, the body of teaching, the body of truth. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you and guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Then a little, or just in fact, the one verse before that, Paul describes what it is. He says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. So I'm trying to get you to see and follow with me what it is that we're supposed to be guarding. Again, in chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And so in a nutshell, Paul is telling Timothy to guard the pattern of sound teaching of what he has heard from Paul. But still, I think we don't know what it is. More specifically, the truth, the sound teaching, the deposit, I believe can be encapsulated in a word that has become synonymous with Christianity all over the world. It is the word gospel. It is the word gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes there, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. You see, here is this good news, this body of teaching, the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. So it seems to me that this is the thing, this is the body of truth, this is the material that the Apostle Paul had passed on to Timothy. We find Peter uses the same word. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. It was revealed to them, he says, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel. That's what they've been teaching. That's what they've been preaching. We find in Acts chapter 5, in fact, all over the book of Acts. I just searched in the concordance and there were a number of references. I just give this one as an example. When they testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, the body of truth, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Throughout the book of Acts, the gospel is what the early church proclaimed. It's what they identified as this body of truth. In fact, if you just examine the New Testament, I think I came across the word gospel some 91 times. 91 times in the New Testament. And so to say this evening, what then must be guarded? What is it that we as a church, what is it that you as an individual need to guard if you're concerned about the truth of God? It is the gospel. Well, I have another question then. What is the gospel? And I searched my own shelves for one book that would define the gospel for me, and I couldn't find one. I went up to the Augustine book room and I spent about an hour there looking on those shelves, looking for a book that just said, the gospel defined, or what is the gospel? Couldn't find one. Well, I did find some helpful material eventually, presented by two men, one by the name of Tim Keller. He pastors a church in New York City, and then another that we've been exposed to in this church, Don Carson. And they were both speaking at a conference known as the Gospel Coalition. And Carson uses 1 Corinthians 15 to define the gospel. And Keller uses 1 Peter chapter 1. And what I found very interesting is that two different books use two different passages, but arriving at the same conclusion. And then I found as I was using 1 Timothy, I could arrive at exactly the same conclusion as them. And so to go on then this evening, what then is the gospel? At least seven features of the gospel that we need to guard. And I'd like to run through those for the remainder of this message tonight. First of all, the gospel is historical. Now we've got to think about that and almost absorb that a little bit. The gospel is historical. We know that the simple meaning of the word gospel is good news, but the good news is rooted in something that happened in years gone by in history, in the very definite historical events surrounding the person and the work of Jesus. Now let me show you that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Significant there that he came at a particular time. He came with a particular purpose to do something. He lived a life. He died a death. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He dealt with the issue of sin. He dealt with the issue of the wrath of God. He provided, he secured a definite salvation for sinners. Historical event cannot be ignored. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Again, the Apostle Paul. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. You see the historical events, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so it's very important that we understand this, because it's the only religion, it's the only group of people who express faith who are absolutely dependent on that which happened in history past. And so gospel ministry, therefore, must be rooted, it must emphasize the reporting of good news, what God has done. And I think the temptation for us as Christians is we keep thinking, what is God going to do for me? What is it possibly going to bring about tomorrow or next week or the following week? Whereas the emphasis of the gospel is, this is what God has done. This is what God has achieved. This is what God has secured. by his life and through his death and the evidence of resurrection and ascension, he has done something very definite. God entered this world and he accomplished a definite task. And so the gospel is about what God has already done. We're not simply giving people advice how to live their lives. It's much better than that. We're saying this is what God has achieved for you. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12. He entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He's gone to heaven with a job done. And so the news is simply being told, and anybody who wants to benefit from that good news must receive it. The work is done. It's no use asking us, therefore, what God will still do for us. Of course, the Holy Spirit will of necessity have to apply that particular work. But Jesus has done the work. The issue then is, how will you respond? How do I respond to what has been achieved by God in the Lord Jesus Christ for us as sinners? Secondly, now I chose to keep this word in spite of it being somewhat unusual. The gospel is doxological. Okay, this is a big word. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. And logos, of course, is just the word for word. And so doxological is a word about glory. It's worship. And so we need to see that the purpose of the gospel is to bring people into worship. To exclusively worship God, the God who has made us, and the God, of course, who makes us for himself and his glory. Now, if we think about sin, sin is the most basic expression, or in its most basic expression, removes God from the throne. But Christ has saved the worst of sinners. And in so doing, there is a creating of new creatures in Christ, who therefore are worshippers of God. And so as believers, those who have received the gospel, those who have believed the gospel, those who have or are enjoying the benefits of the gospel, we're worshippers, worshippers of God. It's interesting to see after Paul's declaration of Christ's saving activity, he immediately points to the displays of God. He speaks of him as having unlimited patience. And then immediately he bursts into a song of praise. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, he can't help but worship God because in his experience of the gospel, he immediately comes to this place where he sees the magnificence and the glory of God. Thirdly, the gospel is Christocentrical. Another big word, simply meaning Christ-centered. One author, a well-known author by the name of John Stott, says the gospel is not preached if Christ is not preached. The gospel is about the person and work of Christ in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. We see Jesus himself pointing out to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." All of the Bible points to Jesus from the very beginning to the end. The gospel, therefore, is Christocentric. Fourthly, the gospel is personal. Now, this is important for us to understand as individual people. Chapter 1, verse 16, we notice that Paul says that he was shown mercy. Of course, he tells Timothy also to fight the good fight and having the personal responsibility of holding on to faith. Chapter 1, verse 19. We see in chapter 2, verse 6 that this salvation has been achieved for all kinds of men and women. speaking of Christ, he says, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. And Peter does the same kind of thing. In his doxological or his outburst of worship, he speaks, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the gospel announces the salvation, it announces the achievement, work done, but there needs to be the reception of grace by individual people. You need to receive the gospel. If somebody secured a whole pile of money for you and said, well, I have done this for you, I've worked hard, perhaps your mother or father, and there's $2 million or 2 million rand available for you, you've got to go and take it to yourself. And that's the importance of the gospel. The gospel has got to be personalized to the individual. Fifthly, this is a huge issue of debate in our own day. And I think the scripture is quite clear on it. The gospel is cultural. It is through gospel ministry that a new culture comes into being. It is a new way of living in the church. We are the alternative community. We are the church, described in this book of 1 Timothy as the household of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how the people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so the gospel brings about a community that is not Western. We need to remember that. It's not Western, neither is it Eastern, and neither is it African. It's a culture that is about righteousness and holiness. It's about a culture that recognizes the ugliness of sin. It's about a culture that exalts the majesty and the glory of God. And that can happen anywhere, among any people. Sixthly, the gospel is also therefore transformational. People are changed as a result of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul's testimony. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he was changed. Many of you have been changed. You're not the same person you used to be. And perhaps you've come here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, I'll never change. I can't change. God will change you. God can change you through the gospel and what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and I'm sure we could draw other points out, but I want to point out tonight that the gospel is glorious. Now, I didn't know what word to choose there, but have a look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 11. And just borrowing from Paul there, he says, the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. The gospel is something fantastic. It's something amazing. It's something glorious. This eternal, almighty, holy and righteous God bringing about and securing salvation for people who are sinful and rebellious and antagonistic and want to dethrone him and have nothing to do with him. And the good news, which is amazing. We find the Apostle Peter, when he comments about the sufferings of Christ, he makes a similar point. He says in his own letter, chapter 1, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. This is speaking of the prophets of old. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But now comes the interesting phrase. Even angels long to look into these things. Angels who never die, find the gospel to be so amazing and so mind-boggling and so wonderful and so glorious that they long to look into these things. Well, thirdly then, this evening, the way ahead. I am convinced the gospel is what we are to God. We are to take this responsibility seriously. I would urge you to be discerning as you move around in community, because there are all sorts of distortions, there are all sorts of additions that come about, all sorts of efforts to change the gospel. I found some very interesting information written by an old Anglican preacher, J.C. Ryle. And this is what he says, different ways that you can spoil the gospel. He says you may spoil the gospel by substitution. Well, what do you substitute? You have only to withdraw from the eyes of the sinner the grand object which the Bible proposes to faith, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the grand object of faith for the sinner. And so easily, those of us who have religious inclinations, we are tempted, we sometimes inclined to substitute Jesus for something else, the church, or perhaps a particular program, or a particular worship style, or some other thing like denominational, or perhaps even good works. But no, the gospel must stand alone on the fact that Jesus Christ saves sinners. He says also that you may spoil the gospel by addition. Same kind of things. You have only to add to Christ, the grand object of faith, some other objects as equally worthy of honor. And the mischief is done. And then he adds, he says, you may spoil the gospel by disproportion. In other words, you can attach an exaggerated importance to secondary things. So you go off at a tangent and you don't focus on the fundamentals of the life and the death and the resurrection and the atonement and the ascension of Jesus. And the damage is done. And then, of course, he says, last but not least, you may completely spoil the gospel by confused and contradictory directions. What he means by that is that making statements that people don't understand, making it so undefined, it's as bad as making no statement at all. And this, of course, causes damage to the gospel. And as we end this book and this message tonight, I simply want to make three comments in closing. The gospel needs to be received. The good news. Each one individually needs to receive the benefits secured, work already done by Christ on the cross. Where he deals with the wrath of God, he averts the wrath of God from sinners by receiving it in himself, on his body. He suffers for the sin of the world. And the question, of course, is, have you received it? Have you received it? And in receiving it, have you made Jesus the grand object of your faith? And then if you have received it, the challenge in this particular passage is to know it and to guard it. Guard it. Be discerning about all the other the winds of doctrine and all the things that come, the fanciful thoughts in my own lifetime, and I'm so sort of middle age. I've seen so many different variations of the gospel, which makes it no gospel at all. And so we are to be discerning about the many distortions and the variations that abound in our day. Do you know the gospel? Is it good news that Jesus died for sinners? Is it good news that he has opened up the way into heaven for you? That he has obtained an eternal salvation already and you're simply receiving it? Let's pray together. Lord, there are many things that sometimes we need to apply our minds and our hearts to. And this evening, there is that challenge, Lord, to think and to try and grapple with an understanding and a definition of what it is that is so important for those of us involved, Lord, in your work and those of us who claim to be Christians. And I do pray that you would help us, each one, to understand in a nutshell that which you call us to God. But also, Lord, that we may receive it with joy. And I pray that the reality of our experience with you would lead us to that place where it is a delight, where it is a pleasure for us to join with others and even on our own in service and worship of the one and only true God of heaven and earth. And so I just commend each one to us, and Lord, we think again of that greeting, that grace be us. We ask in your name. Amen.